You can turn to Matthew 27. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 66 this morning. These verses could be described as death by love. God did not come into this world, and Jesus did not go to the cross without being in full control of what was going on. In John chapter 10, it says that he gave his life. No one took his life from him. And this was a situation where he intentionally gave his life out of his love for us so that we could be saved. And so that's what we're going to look at. It's really the crux of Scripture. It's the crux of Christianity. Everything prior to this in the Bible and in history was leading up to this point. And everything after this in Scripture and in history has been changed because of this point. So it's at the centerpiece of our timeline, as well as his birth. But this and the resurrection have changed history for us and changed eternity for us. In fact, it's the reason why he came. Matthew 1:21 speaks of how he came to save his people from our sins. And this is how he's going to do that. As we look at Matthew and how he describes this event in history, he narrates it, but he doesn't do a lot of elaboration. He doesn't try to pull our emotional strings, and he just gives us the facts. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the facts. And Jesus has already shared the purpose for why he's going to the cross. He's the Passover lamb. It's his death out of his love. So let's look, first of all, at the king on the cross. Then we'll look at the cry from the cross. And then how he was carried from the cross to the tomb. Verses 32 through 44. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we know from the other gospel accounts, they wrote it in three languages, so everybody who was passing by was able to read it. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So Matthew gives us a list of narrative details here. He talks about how Jesus, when he was on his way to where he was going to be crucified, the Romans compelled somebody else to carry his cross. From tradition, you sometimes hear and read stories that Jesus stumbled and fell, and so that's why they brought Simon into the picture. There's no word from Scripture that Jesus was carrying his cross and that he fell. But we can probably presume that he did not have the strength at this point to do so. I don't think that we have seen any pity on Jesus at this point from any of those around him. And so the only reason why they would have somebody else carry his cross is because he physically probably could not do so at this point. And so they pick a man out of the crowd. His name is Simon. He's from the city of Cyrene, which is in present-day Libya in North Africa. So he's traveled a long way. He could be a proselyte. He might be a Gentile. He could be a Jew who had traveled elsewhere and lived elsewhere, but was there in town for the Passover. But for whatever reason, he was in town at this time, and they compel him. We know from the other gospel accounts, he has two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And we can probably assume that the reason why they're named and the reason why they're known is because through this act, they ended up becoming believers. Here's a man who's a stranger from out of town, and God has a divine moment with him. He connects him with Jesus. And he has the opportunity for a few paces, maybe even a half a mile or so, to carry Jesus' cross. And I don't know what his thoughts were when he gets to Golgotha, and he gets to set this cross aside, and he gets to walk away. But in that act, we see a great picture of the gospel, that Jesus took the cross. He was on the cross so that humanity could step away, so that we could be free. The place where they brought him was called Golgotha, which is a transliteration of the Aramaic and Hebrew word. In English, we usually refer to this place as Calvary. Calvary is from the Latin word that is for Golgotha, and it means a place of the skull. And so if you think of our church, you know, Calvary Chapel, North Thurston. Chapel sounds like a little, maybe, you know, white building on a hill or something. And you've got this picture. Well, if you think of Calvary, we think of the place where Jesus was crucified, where he died. But the word Calvary simply just means skull. And so if you want to transliterate the name of our church, it's Skull Church, Skull Chapel. But we have that name because it was at this place that the church and Christianity really has its foundation and its roots. And so they took him there. They took the author of life to a place of death. Verse 34 tells us that they gave him sour wine, or wine mingled with gall, to drink. And this was something that they would often do for prisoners who were about to be crucified. They would provide them a narcotic. Proverbs 31 verse 6 says, "Give strong drink to him who is about to die and suffering." And so they would give a mixture to help people be able to endure, to a degree, the pain that they were about to suffer. Here it says that when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And this was probably for two reasons. One, he was going to bear the full force knowingly and consciously what was going on. He wasn't going to take something that was going to numb his senses to this experience. But he probably also didn't taste it because they had mingled gall with it. And this was probably, in Jesus' case, not a pity, but another form of mockery, that they've mixed him up a drink that is actually undrinkable. He can't drink it because they've mixed it so bitter and so bad that he can't even stomach and swallow it. So it's probably for both of these reasons that he did not drink it. Verse 35, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots,'" which is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18. And this would be something that the soldiers would do. A person who was crucified would be naked, and they would take the garments and they would just use them for other purposes. And so they divided his garments and they cast lots, like they rolled dice to figure out who was going to get the different pieces. His robe, they didn't tear, but these other garments they tore. And if you think of when people pass away, it's common to divide the goods after someone's death. But here, they are dividing the goods of someone in the face of their death, before they're dead, right in front of them. It'd be like being in a hospital room, and you have somebody who's dying on the bed, and there's an argument going on, or a debate going on over who's going to get the stuff that belongs to the person who's dying right there. That's what's going on. Jesus is on the cross, and they're just gambling over his clothes. And yet he loved them. "Then they sat down, and they kept watch over him." This is only mentioned here in Matthew, The other gospel accounts don't record this, but they're staying post to prevent somebody from taking those who are being crucified down before their death. And then they put a sign up that reads the accusation, so everybody walking by could know why this person was suffering. And his accusation was his claim. He is the king of the Jews, but he had been rejected by his people. He's the king. And they had said, we have no king but Caesar. It's amazing when you look at Jesus as the king and you look at Israel's history. You go back to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And there was a period of time where God's people were ruled by judges. And God sent deliverers to keep rescuing them because of their falling back into sin or turning back into sin. And then after that time period, they come to Samuel, the last of the judges, and they request of him, we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel's disappointed because he knows what is actually being implied in that statement. It's a statement of saying, we don't want God to be our king. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different and distinct from all the other nations. We want to be like all the other nations. And so Samuel went to the Lord, and he spoke to the Lord, and God said, don't be dismayed. It's not that they've rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. So even in their first request for a king, Israel rejected God as their king. And now here on the other bookend of their history, what are they still doing? They're rejecting God as their king. This king is different than all the other kings. In 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel describes to the people what the human king will do when he rules over them, he says six different times from verses 9 through 22 that king will take. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. He'll take your men servants, he'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your stuff. He's a taking king. We still have kings like that today. They call it taxes. And yet, what does this king do? What does Jesus do here? He's not taking any life. He is giving his life. He is a giving king. Verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. They placed God among criminals. And people still do that today. And yet God came for criminals. He came to help those and save those who were in a place where they were suffering because of their own sin. And then there were mockers. And there's three groups that are described here. There's those who are passing by. There's the chief priests and scribes and elders. And then there's the robbers themselves. And all these individuals see Jesus as weak. They look at him at the cross, on the cross, and they don't see any strength. They think true strength would be showing your ability to escape the cross, showing your ability to come down from where you are. And so the passers-by, they parrot the words that they had heard. They say, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Jesus had not said that. It was a misuse and a misquote of what he had said. And the religious leaders had used that against him. And so these people have heard that. It's been passed down. So a lie has been passed down to others, and they're just continuing to speak the lie. But they think that he would show his true strength to save himself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. This has a similarity to the temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness when the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you do this and do this and do this? Here, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But he's proving that he's the Son of God by staying on the cross. Nobody's forcing him to stay there. It's his own choice to be there. If you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say to Peter that he could have summoned? 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels who could have come and delivered him in a moment. And he had that same power at this point too. He could have still summoned power from heaven, and yet he did not. So we see here the passers-by. We see here the chief priests and scribes and elders, And they go out of their way to continue to mock. This is not in the city. This is outside the walls. And they've left their offices. They've left their places, the temple. And they're out there continuing to cry their words. And then you see the robbers. We know later that one of the robbers changes his mind. It could be that after a period of time, he realizes this person's suffering differently than others. He's probably who he said, who people were claiming that he was. And the sign above his cross is probably accurate. So one of them later does believe, but initially they both mock. In these verses, we see strength and weakness, though people did not see that. They just saw weakness. And yet Jesus is displaying his strength, not by escaping, but by enduring our suffering, by bearing our sin and our shame. That is strength and weakness. And then we move to verses 45 through 56. We see the cry from the cross. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." El is a term for God, and it sounds similar to Elijah in Hebrew, so they had misunderstood what he was saying. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So we have here Jesus's cry from the cross, and there's some particular things that Matthew lets us know about. He talks about the darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, so from about noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. We know that this is not a natural darkness. It could not have been an eclipse because it's during the time of the Passover, and the time of the Passover is the time of the full moon. The time of the full moon means the moon is full at night, so it's in the wrong spot during the day for there to be a natural eclipse. So this is a supernatural darkness. I like to think of it in a sense that the sun was ashamed to shine. Here we have humanity mocking their maker and creation is blushing. Here we have an illustration in creation where Psalm 19:5 speaks of the sun being like a man rising to run its race. And here Jesus, the true Son of Man, the true light, is finishing his race, and the sun blushes. The sun hides his face while Jesus is finishing his race. Darkness in Scripture can also speak of judgment. And Jesus here is in the midst of God's judgment, absorbing and receiving what we deserve. There's a cry from the cross. These are the only words that Matthew records in Mark. Luke and John record other sayings of Jesus. On this coming Friday, we will look at the seven statements of Jesus from the cross. Different people within our church will be sharing on those briefly. But Matthew just records this one, and it's the first verse from Psalm 22. And again, Jesus is using the language of Scripture in his agony. Just like in the garden, he's praying Scripture. If you go back to read Psalm 22, David in that psalm is describing how he felt. He felt like God had forsaken him, that God had abandoned him. Now, if you look at David's life, was there ever any time when God had really abandoned David? No. It's just that David felt that way. So he's describing his feelings in that psalm. Jesus here, I do not believe, is just describing his feelings. I think he's describing what's factually true, that God had forsaken him. That there was a separation within the Trinity, that God had removed himself from the Son in judgment, that he had turned his back, that there was a death. Death speaks of separation. And here we have a separation. God had forsaken his Son. I don't know if you've ever felt utterly alone or cut off. God knows what that feels like. He experienced that so that we actually don't ever have to be cut off. That we always have God with us. They misunderstood what he was talking about. And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And he probably said at that point what John records, tetelestai, or it is finished. And then he yielded up his spirit. So he didn't lose his life, he gave his life. And we have here his death. This last week, I was in the juvenile facility with Matt. And we were in one of the different pods. And sometimes after the teaching time, we give the kids an opportunity to ask any question that they have about God or the Bible or life in general. And one of the individuals in there asked a question about God's original creation and the garden and Adam and Eve. And why didn't God just give them another chance? Why couldn't God basically just forgive Adam and Eve? Why did they have to get kicked out of the garden? Why did it happen the way that it did? And I think that relates to what we're looking at right here. Why does God have to die? What they were asking is, why did humanity have to die? Why can't God just forgive without having anybody die? And I think it's a great question. And it's something that I think probably takes time throughout our whole life to explore and think about and wonder about. That there's not just a short, brief answer that's going to satisfy all of our questions. But sin creates a debt. It creates a deficit. And the only way for that deficit to be paid is for somebody to pay it. And so forgiveness is not just the erasing of a debt, it's the payment of a debt. Somebody has to absorb that into themselves, either the person who caused it or someone else. To give you an example, if we're driving home from church today, and on the intersection of Martin Way and Slater-Kinney, we're driving through that intersection and our vehicle gets hit and our vehicle gets totaled by somebody who runs a red light. And let's say, for the sake of the illustration, nobody gets injured. There's nothing other than the fact that our vehicle is totaled. Now, let's take also, just to make it even more simple, let's take insurance out of the picture too. So we have that person, we have us. We have a totaled vehicle. They can pay for it, or I can forgive them. If I forgive them, who still has to pay for, who has to pay for it? I have to absorb that cost. The loss is something I have to absorb. So for me to forgive them is to release them in that illustration from them and the debt that they created. To forgive doesn't just mean that it wipes away and makes the vehicle automatically back to what it was before. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they totaled God's creation. God's creation and humanity became wrecked. And the only way for God to fix it is for him to absorb that cost upon himself. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He is absorbing the cost that sin has created. And so he gave up his life. He yielded up his spirit. And then we see some reverberations of the significance of this moment. It says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two." And I love that it says it's torn from top to bottom. It's like God himself from heaven tears it. It doesn't just fall. It doesn't just break apart. God himself rends the veil, opening the way and access again to God. "And the earth quaked and the rocks were split." All of creation has been shifted through Jesus' death and resurrection. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Matthew's the only one who records this. And I don't really exactly understand what happened. Maybe God took a little, you know, small group for a preview of what's to come, to give a little glimpse of this is what's going to take place in at the end of time. For those who are believers, there's going to be the resurrection of our physical bodies, and we'll be in a restored creation. And so he took a little snapshot and got to select a few people who got a trailer of the coming attraction at a future time. And so they got to participate in that. And it says they appeared to many. So it seems like they didn't die right then. Maybe they were getting to walk through Jerusalem. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, maybe he took them to heaven at that point. Because we do know that now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I think I'd have a hard time believing that what's taking place here is people who Jesus rose and then they later had to die like Lazarus again. It's probably people who rose and then he took them to heaven later on. We don't know because Matthew just records what happened. He doesn't explain it. But I think he's giving us, again, a little reverberation of the significance of what happened. And then the centurion, he's there. He sees the earthquake. He fears greatly and he realizes this person is not just an average individual. This truly was the Son of God. And then you see the women. I love this. They've been mostly in the background of the story up to this point. And where are the disciples? We know John's nearby because Jesus did speak to John, but he's not mentioned here. The only people who are mentioned is the women. They're present. And they're going to be present also at the tomb. They're going to be the ones who find first the empty tomb. These quiet followers. One of the things I see in all these verses is light and darkness. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the evidence of God's love. Romans 5:8. For God's... I was almost quoting John 3:16. That's a good one too. I could have. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So in the midst of all this darkness that we're looking at, we have light. We have a display of the love of God. And in all of this, really, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it or overcome it. Jesus is going to swallow darkness up, and he's going to continue to be the light of the world. So we'll see the resurrection, we'll see the light again, but we see light overcoming darkness, light conquering through darkness, light in darkness. And then we see him carried from the cross, verses 57 through 66. "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." If you remember, Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. One person said, evidently camels can go through the eyes of the needles. Because here we have a disciple who's a rich man. God can do the impossible. And this man was a disciple of Jesus. He was a secret disciple prior to this, but this emboldened him. He came and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And so he pays for all the expenses to bury Jesus. He doesn't know that Jesus just needs to borrow the tomb. He is anticipating that he is not going to get to use his own tomb. If a criminal was buried in a tomb, nobody else was supposed to get buried in that tomb. And so for this man to have this personal tomb here, a tomb that's brand new, it's hewn out of the rock, immensely expensive thing. And yet he funds this for Jesus' sake. He demonstrates his love. He's restless about the body of Jesus, and he knows something needs to be done. And so he talks to Pilate, he gets permission. And then it says, verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, again women, sitting opposite the tomb. And they were probably there because they didn't know where to go. I mean, how do you carry on with life at this point? They're like Peter in John chapter 6, 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have words of eternal life. And the one in whom all their hopes resided is dead. So what do you do at this point? They probably didn't know what to do. And so they're just lingering, staying there at the tomb. And then verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, after 3 days, said, I will rise. They've got better memories than the disciples. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I think there's two ironies here. One irony is Pilate had wanted to wash his hands from Jesus and say, I don't want to have anything to do with this. I'll make a decision, but I'm done with it. And yet after Jesus' death, you've got two groups who come and continue to talk to Pilate about Jesus. He can't wash his hands from the situation. So you've got Joseph who comes and asks permission. And he's probably thinking, okay, maybe that's the last time I have to deal with this. And then you've got the religious leaders that come to Pilate and they get permission to secure the tomb. The other irony is that the religious leaders end up undermining their own future claim. They don't want the body to be stolen. They don't think the resurrection is going to happen. They don't want the body to be stolen and to have people spread the word that Jesus is risen. And so they try to secure the tomb. But later, what do they say to everybody? They say the body's been stolen. Well, they took all the effort to prevent that from actually happening. And then later they have to say it happened because they don't want to believe the other thing that actually happened. And so they undermine for the rest of history the thing that they're wanting people to believe. That Jesus did not rise from the dead, but that the body was stolen. And so it says here, they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. What I see here is rest and restlessness. The people are all restless. Joseph is restless. He knows something has to be done to the body. It can't just stay there. The women probably are restless. That's why they're staying there at the tomb. They don't know what to do. They're agitated and turmoil inside. The religious leaders are restless. It's not enough just to have Jesus dead. They want to make sure he stays dead and that nothing happens to his body. But who's at rest? Jesus is at rest. He is resting in peace. He is at full rest because he's finished his work. I'd like to have you listen to a song, and then we're going to wrap up with this. This is a song by Andrew Peterson. There's no video that goes with it. So you can just close your eyes or you can just listen. This is a song that he wrote and came out on an album just this year. And I think it's titled God Rested. Go ahead. I don't think I'll understand until I go to be with Jesus what he's done for us on that day. But I know that because of what he's done, because of the work that he's done, I can rest today because he has finished the work. And so in these verses, we get to see God's strength and weakness. We get to see God's light and darkness. And we get to see God's rest and restlessness. Let's close in prayer. Maybe today your heart is in a restless place. Maybe it's because of just the restlessness due to things in your own life. Restlessness because of your own sin. You've been working to try to overcome that in your life. And maybe today is a day where you can enter into God's rest, where you can receive his finished, completed work on your behalf. If that's you, I'd like to just pray with you today. But I'd like you to raise your hand so I can see, so we can pray. You can pray after me. Anybody at all today? There's others who are restless. We can take hope that God knows what it is like and that he is there with us in our weakness and he can give us strength. He's there with us in our darkness and he can give us light. And he's there with us in our restlessness and he can give us peace. God, we thank you so much for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you are a great and a glorious King. You did not come to take from us. You came to give us life by laying down your own life. And we appreciate that. We want to worship you for that. We say that we love you, Lord, for that. I pray that this week, as we get to enter this week and think of just the events that led up to the cross and then the events that happened after the cross, the glorious resurrection, Lord, that you would use these truths to transform us, to change us, and to make us more like you. We thank you again so much for your love. Everybody said, Amen. Amen.